So I hope you've had a good week. This week's been an up and down week. We've had a birthday in our family, and for some other personal reasons, it's been a bit emotional as well for other things. But what I love about this Easter time is that both the topics that I've got to share on, which is the Last Supper and New Covenant today, but also the anticipation of promise, are some of the things that get me through those really emotional, rough times. And obviously the anticipation of a promise is perhaps a bit more obvious, but I'd like to share today about how this topic of a new covenant and the Last Supper really helps me through some moments of toughness, if that's okay. But first, I would like to give some context into what we're looking at today. So the story so far, if you haven't been here, we've talked about the promise of God, that redemptive promise that was made very at the start of Genesis when the fall happened, and this promise included us people to help it occur, but obviously God is the plan maker there and the one who will fulfill it. We also talked last week about how Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and received much praise, almost a victory march into Jerusalem. And that hope rests on his shoulders for many, many people. And they have a very specific idea of how that hope is going to play out. But none have actually really even, at least not in the scripture recorded, asked him how he plans on securing their hope for them. And so we come up to this moment that we've just read about, which is called the upper room. And it's a room of just a house where the disciples are staying with Jesus. It's an upper room, which is also usually reserved for guests or people who are willing to pay for it. And so we have this really important moment where Jesus is sharing a meal with his disciples, and he starts to initiate conversation around what life is going to look like very soon. And you might have thought it was a bit weird the last week we talked about Palm Sunday, because usually we traditionally wait another week for that. But the reason is because there's so much packed into even just the last 24 hours. So from this week on, we're only actually going to talk about the next 24 hours of chronological time in Jesus' life. And there is also stuff we're leaving out just to be able to do it. So there is a lot of good stuff that we'd like to focus on in those 24 hours. So, what we're talking about today is the New Covenant, but I think we need to revisit the Old Covenant first. I think if I could share with you that the Old Testament gives us a lot of clarity and context for what happens in the New Testament, and I encourage you to read it, even though it can be harder to read at times. So, the Old Covenant, there is actually a few Old Covenants. Most people mean the last one up there, the Covenant of Moses or the Mosaic Covenant. But there's actually there's even more than this recorded in the Old Testament. But these are the three probably big ones that most people recognize. There's the covenant with Noah, or the Noahic covenant, and that is a covenant to never flood the earth again and destroy it. And this type of covenant is called a royal grant covenant. And what that means is that we don't actually have to do anything. God has made a promise; he's going to fulfill it, and it's not reliant on us at all. Then there's the Abraham covenant with Abraham, or the Abrahamic covenant, and the promise there was to make Abraham into a great nation, to lead that great nation into a promised land, and then for that nation to be a blessing to all people in all times and places. And this is a relational covenant. This idea is that God is going to be one-on-one with this person, and then through that is going to bless a whole bunch of people. And then there's the Mosaic covenant, which is what we often talk about as the Old Covenant in church. Most people might not know that. And what that is essentially was a covenant between God and a whole group of people. And it was to become his people, his special people that he would be connected with forever. And in return for that special favor and blessing, they would listen to God on the way he thought that they should live, and his ways for them to move forward. And so that is part of the Old Covenant. But what we often see in the Bible, unfortunately, is that although God and the people of Israel entered into that Mosaic covenant, only God was really able to keep up his half of the covenant. So what happened then is that there was a role of sacrifice in that. So we would make a mistake, and then there would be a need for a sacrifice for us to come back into right relationship, to a penalty essentially on our behalf. And so what this is a reminder is that there is a cost to sin. And it's always been there. There's always actually been that need for a sacrifice for us to be in right relationship with God. And that the cost is death, and it has always been the price. We've, in the past, in the Old Testament, they would substitute that death onto a lamb, an unblemished lamb, I should say. And so it's always been there, this idea of sacrifice and needing something more than what we can give in part of this covenant relationship, although we freely entered into it. And so there's this idea that the old covenant was inadequate, but not, and I say that and it might, you might question it a little bit. What I mean by that is it's not inadequate in itself. The laws of Moses and the idea of the covenant is perfectly fine. It works as a relationship. In fact, Paul even says later on, had the first covenant worked, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. But why didn't it work? And so as we look at that question, we can clearly see it's us. The frailty of humanity doesn't work in that covenant. We fail to uphold what we say all the time, unfortunately. And so that leads to hurt and to these situations where we're required that sin enters in and it breaks this relationship up. So the sacrifice is needed. It always has been needed. And the old covenant isn't working, is what we see throughout the Old Testament. Although it should theoretically be able to work, we just can't make it work on our end. We keep on moving on in the Old Testament, and then we hit Jeremiah, and then the hope starts to emerge, a foreshadowing of sorts of a new age. And Jeremiah talks about the prophecy of a new covenant being made one day with God's people. And so this is what Jesus starts to initiate in that upper room. Jesus, in fact, as well, is the fulfillment of that Old Testament covenant. He is called the Lamb without blemishment. He lived a life without sin. He lived a perfect life, and that is part of the reason why he fulfills that Old Testament idea. He dies, as promised in Abraham's covenant. And what I mean by that is, I hinted at it last time I spoke, but there is, back in the Old Testament, there is this ritual that they perform as they make a covenant. They would cut animals in two and put them on either side, essentially making a path between the animal. And the idea was that the two people making the promise to each other would walk through those animals, saying that what would happen to me is like this animal if I fail to keep my part of it. But God does something really interesting in that he starts the ritual. Abraham cuts the animal in two. They put the path there, and then God puts Abraham to sleep. And then God walks through it by himself. And part of that is that God is saying, I know more than you do about this situation. I know that you are saying that you are going to uphold this, but I know you're not going to. So instead, I'm going to walk through it, and I'm going to be the one who dies for this failure of a covenant. But it's part of his plan. And so all the way through the Old Testament, we see this plan of a new covenant and the whole plan of Jesus being the sacrifice and the fulfillment of that promise. And in all of that, Jesus makes a way for us to not be destroyed, for us not to die, which is the right and just punishment for us not upholding what we promise. And he's the perfect sacrifice. So he fulfills the Old Testament covenant because of the, if you put a value on, say, a sheep and a human and a whole bunch of things, you would start to perhaps come with a hierarchy, that maybe animals are a little bit lower than humans and that sort of thing. But if you put a value on God, it's infinite. And so for a sacrifice of a lamb to cover your sin might be relatively low value. But if you then sacrifice God for your sin, it is infinite. It will cover all the sin that can possibly happen and therefore satisfies that old covenant idea of sacrifice. So, we then... that's basically what I was just talking about. It's what is interesting, though, as well, is that the old idea of sacrifice would be, you know, at least once a year. They would need to sacrifice a lamb at least once a year to cover the sin that they had accumulated for that year. However, with Jesus, it's a one-time deal. He doesn't need to do it again. We don't need to do it again. Jesus' one sacrifice covers everything for us. And what that tells us is we actually have secure hope in this sacrifice, that this hope that it provides is secure. It doesn't need to be repeated. I don't know about you, but as I grew up in a Christian environment, in church, it was very much talked about that the idea that when you sin after becoming a believer, you would have to, you know, pray for forgiveness again, or otherwise, if you got caught in between that, then your salvation was quite shaky. You wouldn't know. Obviously, what we're talking about today is that's not true. Just because you mess up, God knows that. He's planned for that. And his sacrifice is for you forever, as long as you choose to trust in him. So it doesn't need repeated, you know, the sacrifice doesn't need to be repeated. Neither do you need to continually pray to God about the moments in your life and think that your salvation is wrong. Now, it does obviously encourage us to talk to God about those moments where we mess up so that we can be transformed and be better. But the promise is eternal and secure. And so Jesus initiates this last, in the Last Supper, this new covenant, because he knows that he's about to fulfill the old covenant forever, that we're going to end that and something new is going to happen. And so he does it at the Passover meal, turning this in this... it's already a symbolic meaning, this Passover meal. And if we had a lot of time, we could go over all of it. But he turns it into even more symbolic as well. So he takes the broken bread and he shares it with his disciples, saying that this is my broken body, which is broken for you. And for our brokenness, he breaks himself to cover that. He then also takes the grape juice and says that this is his blood that is spilt, the sacrificial blood. It's the thing that actually cleanses us of our sin. But for the disciples, what they would have potentially heard is they looked at that Passover meal, is that it's a time of celebrating deliverance and the story of Egypt over again, where they were slaves to something. Before, they were slaves to Egypt, and God's Spirit led them out of that place. And here and now, Jesus is more talking about that they are slaves to sin, and that he's going to lead them out of that place as well. And so in Luke 22:19-20, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. And in the midst of the Passover feast, Jesus takes this bread, blesses it, and breaks it, like I'm saying. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he takes the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And with these words, Jesus institutes this Lord's Supper, or communion, which is a sacred ordinance that would serve as a perpetual reminder of his sacrificial death. And as Jesus distributes the bread and the wine to his disciples, he, like I said, he puts a lot of meaning into it. The bread, the broken bread, shared among his followers, represents his body, broken for the sins of the world, and the cup poured out passed from hand to hand, symbolises his blood, shed for the forgiveness of all, but also is the unity of all that are there. They all partake in the one meal, becoming one group of people. Is an important part of what that means for the Jewish society at the time. And so the significance of the New Covenant for us, sorry, looking for my clicker, is I wanted to highlight three different things. What it means for us is the forgiveness of our sins. Like I said, Jesus' sacrifice is perfect. It covers all the sin that we have. However, it also is a personal relationship with God, and they are quite interconnected. Jesus says, I'm doing this for you to have relationship with me. And so we actually need to have that relationship with God as well. It's a bit of a two-way street where Jesus takes the first step, but we are called in and invited to come into relationship with God as well. And then, like I said as well, John 3:16 says it incredibly well, but that it is for eternal life that God gave his only son for us forever, so that we will forever be in relationship with him and that we wouldn't perish. So these are the three quite important parts of this new covenant for us, that we are forgiven, that we're invited into relationship, and that relationship is to be eternal, which all those different things mean quite a few things for us, but I'll only highlight a couple of what we should do about it. First is that we need to have relationship with God. We need to have that communion with God every day. Although we do it on a Sunday of having a proper communion, that idea of relationship doesn't stop here. It's supposed to continue on your Monday and your Tuesday, praying to God, reading God's word, whatever it may look like for you. You're supposed to be doing it. And so I know for me, there's definitely been times in life where I've struggled to read the Bible, to just pick it up and turn to face God, and to perhaps even be arrogantly thinking that I can do it in my own power. I can tell you every time I've fell flat on my face and failed, and every time that I turned to God and read my Bible and prayed. The problems don't necessarily go away, like Glenn was saying last week, but it gets so much clearer on what the next step is. Then we should be also following Jesus' example, and that's quite a broad statement. That looks different for each of us in some sense. We're called to reach out to those who have hurt us in the past. We're called to sacrifice part of ourselves for others as well. And so even if you just look at each week of the next couple of weeks of what is Jesus doing in this moment, and then ask yourself, well, what should I be doing? You will get a rich set of ideas to put into practice that won't be easy to put into practice, but will enrich your life and enrich lives around you as well. And then we are to be spreading the good news. Every moment of what Jesus was doing was spreading the news that God loved people, that God was willing to do things that people thought were impossible and so unlikely, all to create relationship again. And so we ought to be sharing that. I know I said it before, but there's a famous atheist called Penn Jillette who has an incredible set of ideas about this. He, like I said, he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God, but he gets personally offended when he knows you're a Christian and you don't share God with him, even if it's just for a small relationship of time. Because to him, that means you don't consider him worthy of this idea that he might be going to hell and that he could be saved. And so he says, how much do you have to hate me not to share the good news with me? And so it's important we do that, not just for the fact of sharing good news, but it actually speaks a lot to people that we care enough about you, that we want to share this idea that we have, that we truly believe in, that there is a consequence coming, and we don't want you to be there just by yourself, that we want you to reach out to God and be with him. And so that is that's all we're sharing today. I know usually I put an application point in, but I found it hard to give you something concrete. But what I would like you to do is truly think about those last three things. The idea that we need to spread the gospel, that we would like to follow Jesus' example, and that we're to be in relationship with God. And I would recommend perhaps starting at the top of there, say, am I in relationship with God? Could I be doing a bit better? Do I feel connected? And then how can I feel connected if not? And then work your way down. Is a good way to start, but you can start anywhere you want and all of them will help. So we're going to have a moment to sing together, to worship. So if you could stand while we kind of reflect on that idea, that would be fantastic.